Amen. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 1? Today we talk about our belief in the ascended Christ. In liturgical churches, the saints often commemorate two holy days or special occasions that we in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition kind of neglect. Those two days occur in the season of Easter, and I'm referring to Ascension Day and Pentecost. We sometimes will make reference to Pentecost because it always occurs on a Sunday, as Easter does, being 7 weeks after Easter. But we rather neglect Ascension Day, not on purpose, I think, but because it always occurs on a Thursday, 40 days after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I went to a website and looked up different resources for liturgies, and one website called The Voice, which had the most comprehensive aids for days like Advent and the season of Christmastide and Epiphany and Lent and Holy Week and Easter season, and then what's called the ordinary time of the year. They had all these wonderful resources for Christmas Day and Easter Sunday and Pentecost, but the one day they neglected to have any resources for was Ascension Day. It is, and has historically been in liturgical churches, considered to be a holy day of obligation. That is, along with Sundays and certain other days commemorating the life and work of Jesus Christ, it was required for people, at least in the medieval church, and even down today into Orthodox and Catholic churches, to go to church on Ascension Day. Even the Book of Common Prayer, that has certain prayers for each of these special occasions and different liturgies, doesn't have a whole lot for Ascension Day. The text that I ask you to open up to is the epistle reading for Ascension Day, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Lord has fixed by his own authority. But you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will return in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven." If you turn over to Luke chapter 24, you'll find that that's the gospel reading in the Book of Common Prayer for Ascension Day. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 49. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Other than those two readings, there's not a whole lot in the more conservative and reformed tradition of Ascension Day. Not that this isn't important for us. It's just that it's kind of out of sight and out of mind because it doesn't happen on a Sunday. Now, you know as well as I do that in the Presbyterian Church, we don't have holy days. We follow the regulative principle of worship, and if it's not prescribed in the Bible, then we don't feel obliged to do it. And there is no prescription that we celebrate Christmas or Easter or Pentecost or Ascension Day for that matter. In fact, the Puritans didn't celebrate any of these holidays except for Sunday, including Christmas and Easter. They just didn't acknowledge them. But in the Presbyterian tradition, we have grown over time to embrace the celebration of Christmas, the incarnation of Christ, and Easter, his resurrection. It seems to me that we could as well embrace some celebration around Ascension Day. And it's not unbiblical to do so. We worship God from two things, from a clear command or prescription in Scripture, or from an example, something that we see the apostles doing. And if you'll notice, next time you're reading the book of Acts, in chapter 20, it says that the apostle Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. So here is Paul, some 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, celebrating the day of Pentecost only with a Christ-centered perspective. So it is not wrong for us to celebrate these things like Christmas and Easter and Ascension Day and Pentecost, especially if they are Christocentric, which they should be. It appeared to be important to the church fathers to include the ascension of Jesus Christ in the Apostles' Creed, in the old Roman formula, which is a summary of what is essential for a Christian to believe. For after we confess that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of a Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, dead, buried, and descended into hell, and after he rose from the dead on the third day, then we say, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The older version said, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I remember in the first grade when Mrs. Zertel introduced us to this thing, I thought to myself, how uncomfortable for God to have his son sitting on his right hand. I mean, honestly, folks, it's... tells you how I was a little anal retentive then, a little obsessive. I raised my hand, and said, Mrs. Zertel, why is Jesus sitting on his father's hand? You know, I wanted him to move over a few inches. And she explained to me that that was like sitting on the Supreme Court's bench, which made absolutely no sense to me at all at the age of six. But since that time, I've come to believe that Jesus Christ is sitting right where he should. And I don't want him to move over even a fraction of an inch, because he's sitting at the center of everything. And that's what we are confessing in this wonderful statement that we usually just breeze by on the way from our resurrection in Christ to our eternal life in heaven. We seldom stop to think what a wonder it is that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This little article tells us two things. Where Jesus is right now. This is why he's not standing behind this communion table or in this pulpit. He could be. I want you to know, when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he inherited a glorified body. And it's obvious that he can do things in his physical body now that he couldn't do before, like walk through doors and walls and be from one place to another place in an instant. And it appears that he can be in several places at the same time. In fact, he is omnipresent because he's God. Jesus could be everywhere. And so the question is, well, then why isn't he here? Why isn't he this Sunday physically present in every single Christian church around the world? Why isn't he in the world physically doing all that he could do to make this world a better place? And this little article is going to tell us why. It's going to tell us where he is now and what he's doing now. This little fact of the Christian faith we can kind of find compressed into four lovely verses if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3 that talks about Jesus Christ, where he is, what he's doing, and how we are connected to that. A marvelous little statement here that's given for our encouragement in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, the first thing we learn from the Bible is that the risen Christ has gone into heaven. If then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Jesus Christ, according to the Bible and according to the Creed, is in heaven. He has ascended into heaven. You'll notice that in the little verses we read from Acts chapter 1, where the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven?" The text actually says, "He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight, and they were gazing into heaven." And the angel said, "Why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus Christ who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way." Jesus Christ has gone up into heaven. Now the question is, of course, why would it be described that way? Well, because that's how heaven is perceived in the Bible. Heaven really in the Bible has four meanings. Heaven can be used as the complement to the earth, so that Jesus Christ is making a new heaven and a new earth, just as he made the first heaven and the first earth that you and I experience every day, morning and evening. Heaven is sometimes also used for the realm of God's life. That place where God has existed in eternity. Because before there was a universe created by God, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in a place called heaven. We don't know anything about it, except that that is the dimension in which God lives. That invisible world from which came forth all that is and can be seen. It also is a blessed state. Heaven is sometimes used of that blissful condition, that eternal and glorious life that the angels and the glorified saints experience with Father, Son, and Spirit in this realm where God lives. But it is also a place. And theologians say it must be so, because in that place is at least three men with a body. Jesus, Elijah, and Enoch. So there is some place up there where Christ and others dwell. When they say he was ascended into heaven, they are simply repeating what is in the scripture. Therefore it says in Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does that mean except that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. In this little book that we've encouraged you to get a hold of and read, this book called Growing in Christ, J.I. Packer describes what we mean when we say that Jesus Christ ascended. He ascended far above the heavens, the scripture says. That is, he re-entered his pre-incarnate life, a life unrestricted by anything of the earth, that he might fill all things. That is, that he might be king and exercise a kingly power effectively everywhere. Ascended is, of course, a picture word implying exaltation, a going up to glory, to a condition of supreme dignity and power. What happened at ascension was not that Jesus became a spaceman, but that his disciples were shown a sign just as they had received at the transfiguration. In other words, Jesus' final withdrawal from human sight to rule till he returns to judgment was presented to the apostles and their outward eyes as a going up into heaven. This should not puzzle us. For this withdrawal from Christ and from the world could have taken place somehow and somewhere. He could have gone down or sideways or by failing to appear or by simply and suddenly vanishing. Were that possible ways? Which would signify most clearly that Jesus was henceforth not with us. But which would signify best that he was reigning in glory? And that answer is, of course, self-evident. Jesus Christ has ascended, gone up to glory. And therefore, the message of Ascension Day is simply that Jesus, our Savior, reigns. Ephesians chapter 4 and other passages in the Bible picture the ascension as a reversal of the humiliation of Christ. When we talk about the humiliation of Christ, we're talking about something in which the exalted and eternal divine Son of God comes down to earth. The Creator becomes a creature. He enters into the limitations and ailments and difficulties of human flesh. He subjects himself to sinful people, his parents, his rabbis, Roman governors and soldiers and kings. He who wrote the law becomes a subject of it. He suffers. He dies. He is buried, and finally, at the low point of his existence, he descends into the realm of the dead. But then, the reversal takes place. From the dead, he rises on Easter Sunday. From earth, he ascends into heaven. From now, being a subject to men and under law, he sits at the position of power and privilege and authority. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He rules the universe. And from there, no longer a servant, but the Savior. No longer a subject of Rome, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will return to earth to judge all mankind and to receive the acclamations of the universe that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So the ascension is the first phase of Jesus Christ reversing his humiliation to his exaltation. When we say that Jesus went up to heaven, we're simply saying that he went up to his reward. Because he led a perfect life, because he suffered for sins, because he completed God's redemptive message, God has rewarded him in heaven with the greatest reward that is possible in the heavenly state. Paul would put it this way: therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. He is the ruler. All to the glory of God the Father. Now, personally, folks, this is important for you and me, because according to the Bible, especially the Apostle Paul, you and I who are believers are united to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We have gone down into the grave and descended into hell with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he did not shag us off and leave us behind. We rose with him. The scripture repeatedly says that we have been raised with Christ. Look at the beginning of this little passage in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you have come up out of death, if you've been born again into eternal life, resurrection life, then that means you are also united to Christ as he ascends to his place of power and pleasure in heaven. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, that is the things in heaven, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and listen to this marvelous statement, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where? In heaven. You are with Jesus Christ in heaven. This is an assurance of three very basic and very important things for us. First of all, there really is a heaven. This is not something we're telling children so they're not afraid to die. This is really true. You have been raised up with Christ. Seek the things above, where Christ is. We know that Jesus is alive. The question is, where is he? He's in heaven, which means that heaven really exists as much as Jesus really exists. Secondly, we are united to Christ in faith and are therefore not only united to Christ's death, but also to his ascension. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's tucked away. It's a little verb in Greek that means to hide a treasure. There is a treasure God has, and that treasure is you. He's paid a great price for it. He's paid the infinite price for it, the life and suffering and blood and the death of his own son. And now he's taken that treasure, and to secure it for himself, he has tucked it away in Jesus Christ. So that, in fact, the only way for you to perish and go to hell is if God sends his son there, because you are united to Christ. And thirdly, we are guaranteed a reward in glory. That's what Colossians says in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You will receive the same glorified body. This is an amazing thing. But this is what the Bible seems to indicate. That when you are walking around in heaven in your glorified body and your sinless soul, your glory will be difficult to discern between that of the glory of Jesus Christ. You will have his glory. You will be what Adam and Eve were, and more, before they fell into sin. So there really is a heaven, and you really are hidden there. And someday you will be given a glorified body which will enable you to live there. This is what Peter says when he says that that God, in his infinite mercy, has given to us this great hope. He says he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed on the last day. You have a place reserved in heaven for you because you were hidden with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told us this. The night before he went to the cross, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will surely come again and will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may always be with me." That's what verse 4 says in Paul's language instead of Christ's. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let me put this in theological terms. When Jesus Christ, who gives you resurrection life, comes again to judge the living and the dead, and is displayed in all of his divine and majestic glory, you will be raised another time with Christ, this time physically, to receive a glorified body, and there you shall always be with Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, throughout his great epistle, makes great stock of this, that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that he's gone into heaven, that he's opened a way for you and me so that we might receive this great reward, not only of a resurrection, but a place in glory. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, so that wherever I am, you might always be with me. Alistair McGrath, in his little book on the Apostles' Creed, says, "In no way does the ascension of Christ mean that Jesus is absent from our world. It is utterly impossible to read the book of Acts and gain the impression that Jesus is no longer present with his people. The ascension does not mean, and was never intended to mean, that Christ is now restricted to some very limited region called heaven. Far from it. Through the resurrection, Christ broke down the barriers of time and space, allowing himself to be available to all of us. The doctrine of the ascension assures us that Christ has been exalted and glorified, and that his power and glory can be revealed and reflected in our lives. The ascended Christ lives in the believers through his Holy Spirit." That's why Jesus said at the end of his great commission, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." Have you ever noticed how the how the Great Commission begins. We usually recite it a verse too late. We leave out the beginning. We start with the command, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What we leave out is perhaps the most important part. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ because he sits at the Father's right hand. God has taken the scepter of the universe and handed it to his Son and said, rule the universe for me. If Jesus Christ is in heaven, what he is doing is explained and subsumed in this simple statement that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Look again at Colossians chapter 3 and look again at the first verse. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Theologians call this the session of Christ. That there is a season, a session, in which Christ will sit at the right hand of God like a vice regent, like a crown prince, like an heir to the throne, because that's what the ancients used to do. Even the Caesars had someone who was a vice regent, someone who would rule in his absence, take over for the season between him and the next Caesar or the next king. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, as an aging king of Israel or king of Assyria or king of Judah was getting to the end of his life, he took his adult son, his firstborn, the heir to the throne, and he was co-regent with him. You see that today. If you were invited to some pomp and circumstance in the kingdom of England, you would find Queen Elizabeth sitting on a throne and at her right hand, not her husband, Prince Philip, but Prince Charles, the Prince of Wales, the heir to the throne, who is the vice regent. This session of Jesus Christ at God's right hand is the fulfillment of a promise made to Jesus Christ a long, long time ago in eternity past. It occurs for the first time, clearly, in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said, take your scepter and rule in the midst of your enemies. This Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. No psalm is quoted as much as Psalm 110 that talks about Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God and wielding the scepter of the universe. Ephesians chapter 1 says, according to the working of his great power, he has worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all other rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the world yet to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that this is significant for us. The first thing I think, and this should be for our encouragement, is that Jesus Christ is the head of all things, the head over all things to the church. That there's only one ultimate boss, one ultimate king and ruler, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ at his Father's right hand. But it also guarantees that there is a place in glory for us. Ephesians says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Jesus Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what Colossians says here. If you've been raised up with Christ, then you should seek the things above where your life is hidden with Christ, in the right hand of God. There is a princely dimension to our faith, an exalted position This also means that Jesus Christ holds the decree of God. He is the one who, according to the apocalyptic or symbolical literature of Old Testament and New, opens up the scrolls of history and determines the course of human events. We see this in Daniel chapter 7, where there's this one on the throne called the Ancient of Days, and then one like a son of man, who is the apple of this King of Heaven's eye, comes up and is given a kingdom, an eternal dominion. We see this in the book of Revelation, where no one can open up the scroll except the Lamb who was slain. And he comes and he opens up the scroll. And as he does, heaven says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll," and to open its seals. "For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." There's a sense in which Jesus Christ is purchasing a people from all the nations and kindreds and tribes and tongues and bringing them into this nation of rulers, of princes and priests who will reign with him forever and ever. His exaltation at the right hand also means that Jesus Christ is busy. And what he's busy doing is he's making a new world for you and me. "Then I saw the heavens, and behold, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say this: Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." There's a sense in which Christians often think that Jesus Christ is just lulling the time away, sitting on the throne, twirling the scepter, watching his cosmic wristwatch to see when it's time to go back and bring this whole circus to an end. Not so. Jesus Christ is busier now than he's ever been before. And a careful reading of the New Testament indicates that Jesus Christ does several things for us. First of all, he is preparing a place for you in heaven. And that is attendant to the fact that he's building a new heaven and a new earth. Just as he co-created the first one with his Father, so he is making the second one with his Father from his position of power and authority. He is praying for us. Hebrews says he always lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate. John says he steps up to defend us time and again as the accusations come before the throne of God, as they did against Job in the Old Testament. He's superintending all things, causing all things to work together for our good. He's extending his church to the ends of the earth. And he is personally, listen to me, personally involved in the salvation of every single person decreed by God to the billions who will enter salvation and enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ is a busy man. And he does it now, not limited in space and time by a carpenter's body, but now as the exalted and all-powerful Lord. "All things have been given unto me. Therefore I go, and I make disciples of all the nations and bring them into my Father's kingdom." This truth here, this little statement that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, is the difference between hope in this world and despair. It is the difference between optimism and pessimism. I didn't really understand this when I first heard it as a six-year-old. I just was worried about somebody sitting on somebody else's hand. But the older I've grown, and the closer I am to heaven, I will be in heaven within 20 years. The more this little doctrine means to me. It means that all of life is superintended by Jesus Christ. It means, as John Calvin says, that we are to learn to pass through this world as though it were a foreign country, treating all earthly things lightly and declining to set our hearts upon them, because we have a home in heaven, a place waiting for us. This is why it's possible for Paul to say that God causes all things to work together for our good. There's nothing in life, neither death nor life, nor heaven or hell, nor angels or principalities, things present, things future, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a tremendous optimism that, first of all, Packer says, concerns the world. It is that Christ really rules it, that he has won a decisive victory over the powers of darkness that had mastered this world for so long, and that the manifesting of this fact is only a matter of time. It's significant, Packer says, concerning Jesus Christ. It is that your reigning Lord intercedes for us in the sense that he appears in the presence of God as our advocate to ensure that we receive grace and help in time of need and are kept to the end of time in the love of God. And it means a great deal to the people of God, his church. It is a matter of God-given experience as well as of God-taught understanding that Christians enjoy here and now a hidden life of fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which nothing, not even death itself, can touch. For it is the life of the world yet to come, that has already begun in our life, the life of heaven that we taste here in our life on earth. Hope for the world, grace for you and me, glory for the church yet to come, all because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, it sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There are only two people in this room. There's only two people in the world. Those people who believe that, they believe in Christ and their life is hidden with Christ in God, and those who don't. Those who struggle day in and day out about their future, about the world, about themselves. Their lives are filled with fear and anxiety and anger and even despair. Because for them, nothing controls this random and vicious world. But the rest of the people say, not so. Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and he rules the creation for my good and for God's glory. Paul would say in another passage, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But we haven't hoped in this life only. We hope in the life yet to come, where Jesus is and where Jesus is preparing a place for us. How about you? Which of those two humanities would you place yourself? A man optimistic about the future, excited about going to be with Jesus Christ, or Jesus coming for you, whichever comes first, believing every day that Jesus Christ reigns and that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Or are you a person who is worried about tomorrow? If you are, perhaps you would let me lead you in a very brief prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, prayed by Anglicans and Episcopalians on Ascension Day. Pray with me. God, grant, we pray, Almighty One, that as we believe your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to have ascended into heaven, so we may also in heart and in mind there ascend, and with him continually dwell, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, world without end. Amen.